We thank you for the book of the Psalms. We thank you that as they have been our companion these past few weeks, that you have taught us and reminded us and encouraged us in what it looks like to not only walk with you day by day, but how to talk with you, how to sing, how to worship, how to praise you in the various and changing circumstances of our lives. We thank you for this precious book. May it ever be a companion and a source of our praise. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us to enter more fully, not only in appreciating the Psalms and in using the Psalms, but doing so with great understanding, seeing Christ in the Psalms and echoing the Spirit of Christ in our lives. To that end, we pray that you would help us with what is for many a very difficult sort of psalm. And we pray as we consider this psalm that you give us understanding, that we would know its encouragement as well as its rebuke, that we, O Father, would be strengthened in truth and righteousness and in our praise of you, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at various sorts of the psalms as we remind ourselves again of what it is to sing the Lord's song. We've looked at a teaching psalm, a nature psalm, a history psalm. We've looked at Psalm 51, the penitential psalm. We've looked at a devotional psalm, a supplication or petition loaded psalms. We've spent time in Psalm 22, the classic messianic psalm. And we spent some time looking at several of the pilgrim psalms, and then last week, the psalms that round off the book of Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. And there's one left that we ought to look at. But before I do so, let us remind ourselves of what it's like for Christians living in this world, in various parts of the world. Great persecution is the lot of many around the world. Sometimes it's very strong, sometimes it's very subtle. How can we pray for those who are being persecuted? We can pray surely for their protection. We can pray for the provision of their daily needs, being very mindful of the various voices that try to engage in the public domain for the protection of God's people, drawing attention to these things, but also the hands of the church as they reach out to try and bring resources into these situations, into towns and communities where persecution is very strong. And we need to pray not only for those who are persecuted, but also then for those who are standing up in halls of power for those who are being persecuted, praying for those who roll up their sleeves and on our behalf and with our financial support perhaps seek to bring material needs to those who are persecuted. Above all, we can and should be praying that their faith would be supported, would be encouraged, would not languish, but rather be strengthened, that they would have a keen sense of the felt presence of God with them, and that they would ever have that truth reminded before them that we read of at the end of verse 13 of Psalm 140, that the upright shall dwell in your presence. That this persecution is not a statement of God's view of them, nor is it going to be in any way a hindrance of God's relationship with them. We need to pray along those lines, don't we? But in the Psalms, we also find another way of helping. Another way that we can talk to God in such a situation. And that's what we find here in Psalm 140. It's called technically an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is in effect declaring a curse. It's when you pray for punishment upon others, for ruin, for hardship. There is no psalm which is totally imprecatory, but there are several where a significant section is imprecatory. And here in Psalm 140, we find that, particularly in verses 9 to 11, where we read, "As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." The easiest thing would have been to just ignore these psalms, as many do. Perhaps you do. When you read the psalms, if you are regularly reading through the Word of God, and you come to one of these psalms, do you just quickly move on? But that surely would be wrong, for they are here. They are part of God's Word. And it would be cowardly not to wrestle with them as we look at the various sorts of the psalms. I also believe it would be a disservice to our souls, and particularly to those who are being persecuted. For surely God has given these to us with good purpose. That God has given this to his church throughout the ages, that it would be an instrument of blessing for them, and therefore for us. And that here we have a resource that we need to understand and have ready for when it is needed in our own lives. So let us be honest and deal with them, but also in dealing and using them. And as we do so, the first thing, undoubtedly for most Christians, if not all, that strikes us with the imprecatory psalms is just their shock. They shock us. As we read through the psalm, we perhaps can resonate with what he says about persecution. After all, persecution is increasingly before us and before the church today. You find it there in the extremes of systematic persecution by ISIS and others in the Middle East. We can think of North Korea and many other parts of the world, not to mention its less organised but nonetheless real forms in the workplace, at school, at home, maybe touching your own lives. But when we come to verses 9 to 11, as this was read to you, how did you react to it? As it was read to you again and highlighted, how did you find your thoughts responding? Let me give you some other examples. Psalm 69 and from verse 22. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Psalm 137, perhaps that's the strongest of all. "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." How do we respond to scriptures like this? I ask the children here, what does Mum and Dad say to you when you talk nastily to brothers or to others in the schoolyard? And yet we read this here, which seems to be so much worse, doesn't it? And surely it is. And don't we all begin to think, isn't the gospel about forgiveness? Shouldn't Christians be people who exercise kindness and goodness to all? Shouldn't we be loving even our enemies, turning our cheek, going the extra mile, Shouldn't we be praying that our enemies might know God's mercy and forgiveness? We can't use this sort of language. Do not the words of Jesus when he says, pray for those who persecute you in the Sermon on the Mount, tell us that these imprecations are unsuitable for Christian singing and Christian worship? Well, let me begin wrestling with that by saying we must remain unequivocal about the divine inspiration of these psalms. I say that because the New Testament demands it. In 2 Timothy 3, where it declares that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, it includes this. It includes these imprecatory psalms. They are inspired by God. They are profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. We need them. In fact, the imprecatory Psalm 69, which I just read to you, is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, to explain why, in the midst of prayer, the disciples realized they needed to replace Judas Iscariot and look to God for another one who would be amongst the leaders and the foundation layers of the New Testament form of the church. Equally, we should also reject any idea that these psalms somehow or other display and indicate that the ethical understanding of Old Testament in general and Old Testament believers and Old Testament worship is somehow substandard, is of a lower level, inferior to the greater light given in the New Testament. As we think of that, I would highlight to you that, yes, we do find these imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, but what else do we find in the Old Testament? Do we not find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35, that vengeance is forbidden? God says there, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Don't we teach ourselves that? We shouldn't take revenge because vengeance belongs to the Lord. The author of the Hebrews cites this particular verse in Deuteronomy. And these Old Testament saints had that in their Bible, and they were aware of it. In Leviticus chapter 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin against him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear the grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Remember, Jesus verified the scribe's statement that this was true. This is the second great command. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 to 22, we read, if your enemy hunger, give him bread to eat. And so in the Gospels, when Jesus says, love your enemy, a Jew who really knew their Bible would have said, yeah, that's in the Old Testament. God has already told us that. You're not telling us something new. You're actually reinforcing it. You might be sharpening it, but that's what you're saying, what God has already revealed. And so we need to understand that while Christians do enjoy the benefits of what sometimes has been called a progressive revelation, that progress is not from error to truth, but rather it's a progress from some revelation to more revelation, to incomplete revelation to completed revelation, but always consistent with what has been previously given. The psalmist certainly knew of and understood those injunctions to care, to love, to not take vengeance, to love from the heart, not just in deed. Nor does the accusation of vengeful spirits sit with the reality of Psalm 109, where David writes, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love. David is protesting there about his feelings. They're not vengeful. His feelings towards those who are his enemies are one of love, even as they return that love with poison to him. So how then do we respond to the shock? Well, we do well to observe these things. First of all, that the writers of the Psalms, of these Psalms, were sensitive to the evil of evil. They were sensitive to the evil of evil. That's what they're expressing. The Psalms are about persecution. And have you ever thought about how wicked, how evil persecution is? Have you thought about how that persecution is often connected with a determination to stop the people of God honouring God, speaking of God, referring to God, looking to God, resting in God? They are focused to cause us to deny God and to turn our back upon God and come back into the mould and the thinking and the ways and the life of the world. Our world is increasingly bombarding us with the thought that their wickedness is not really evil. They're constantly toning down the notion of evil, even doubting its existence at all. As Joel Beakey says, if we rarely pray for God to defend us against evil, what does that say about us? Are our senses being dulled to the reality and the presence of evil? Secondly, they only said explicitly what we say implicitly in our hearts when we pray. In other words, they're merely putting into words the implications of what we are praying for. What do I mean? Well, let me ask you, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you come to that phrase, "Thy kingdom come," what are you actually praying for? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are you actually praying for? Are you not praying for the overturning of all the kingdom's philosophies, practices, principles of behaviour, lifestyles that are contrary to the kingdom of God? You're praying that the enemies will be dealt with, the enemies of God and of his kingdom. That God's kingdom will come in power and glory and majesty means that the kingdoms of the world have to surrender. Let me ask you, if there was a sex shop that opened up in your shopping area, you know, a sex aid shop or a brothel, right smack bang there near a school in your shopping area or something like that, will you not be praying that God would close that shop? What does that mean? Are you not praying that the man or the woman who runs and owns and funds that shop will lose their business? All that they have invested in that, it may be that they will not only lose the shop, that they will lose their house, they might lose family life, quality of life, be driven out of town. There are lots of implications that we are saying when we pray against evil, even though we don't use the language and the precision of the imprecatory Psalms. When we say that we want the wicked punished by our courts, what are you saying? That you want them in jail, families broken up. What does justice look like? What are you actually praying for? What they say explicitly, we are saying implicitly when we pray. But thirdly, we need to understand that they weren't out of step with the New Testament. The New Testament itself has imprecations. When Jesus sends the disciples out two by two in Matthew chapter 10 into the various villages and hamlets around Israel, around Palestine, he says to them, curse those cities who do not receive you. In the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 11, in verses 23 to 24, we find Jesus bringing a curse, a woe, upon various cities. They are imprecations. Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 indicate that he practiced what he preached when he said in Romans 12 verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." When Paul, rather than cursing Alexander to his face, simply stated to Timothy, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." It's in that spirit that we read Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, where Paul prays an anathema against those who change the gospel. And he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's strong language. And then in the end of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 10, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." He shall bear his judgment. These are imprecations. So they're there in the New Testament as well. Then in the last book in Revelation chapter 6, there are the prayers of the martyrs who are there beneath the throne of God, at the altar of God in heaven as it were, asking for vengeance from the Lord. How long? How long is their cry? So yes, they shock us, but they strike us and remind us of the robustness of biblical truth and faith. With that in the background then, let us look at the substance of these imprecatory psalms. If we are to take them seriously, if we do recognise that they are not sub-Christian, nor are they out of step with the New Testament, what are they and how are we to use them? Becomes the next two questions. So the substance of the imprecatory psalms is important to understand. And we're looking at Psalm 140, which is really a very simple psalm. It's easy to understand. There are four main sections separated by this little word in most translations called Selah, which is kind of like a musical interlude. There's probably a change of key in the original music that is highlighted, but certainly it means pause, reflect, consider what has just been said. And now let's look at the next bit in the light of it. So it gives us four sections. Verses 1 to 5, David cries to God for deliverance from evil. Verses 6 to 8, David expresses his confidence in God. Verses 9 to 11, David's confidence turns to boldness before God as he spells out how God should deal with his enemies. And then in verses 12 to 13, we see David's assurance concerning God as he leaves God's presence, the assurance of God and of his grace. And in so doing, David universalizes his prayer, seeing the battle that he is in is but an example, it's a microcosm of the battle the people of God face in this world throughout history. A conflict between good and evil that began at the fall in the Garden of Eden, and will continue until the final defeat of evil at the end of the world in Revelation 20, verses 14 to 15. But as I said, it's a relatively simple psalm. It basically calls us to do two things. First of all, it calls us to look at your enemy. Look at their character. It is evil, verses 1 and 2. Wicked, verse 4. Proud, verse 5. But not only look at their character, look also at their methods. Verses 1 and 4, it is a method that uses violence. They have a plan, verse 2, a purpose, verse 4. In other words, they are people who are not only violent by nature and practice, they do it deliberately, carefully, purposefully. They are plotters and schemers. In verse 3 and 11, they are also slanderers. They misrepresent, they malign to justify that violence that they are determined to bring against the people of God. They're hiding snares, we read in verse 5, trying to trip us up to vindicate themselves even as they hurt us. They are evil, wicked people who will resort to violence, who are planning and setting traps to bring down the believer. They want to see the obliteration of the cause of God, of the people of God, of testimony towards God, of a reference to God in this world. In our own nation, we're being pressured to redefine marriage at this present time. But that's an incredible arrogance and anti-godness. To redefine his creation ordinance in which he has also implanted in the human heart as good. Across nations, across time, this has been the continual understanding and appreciation of nature, if you like, within all nations and all peoples. That marriage is between a man and a woman with the potential of children. It is good for human relationships, it's vital for children and for the good of society. And to challenge that is evil. It's an assault upon God as well as upon mankind. Then there is the evil of how those who withstand this are being shouted down, are being defined as intolerant and regarded as evil. This too is gross wickedness. This is how the enemy of our souls works. And of course, this should not surprise us. For we read in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Behind this human face, there is this demonic force at work. Paul reminds us we're in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And our weapons are spiritual weapons, prayer and the word. And so we're told not only look at the enemy and have a real appreciation of what is happening there and of how wicked this is. Recognize also that we need to look to God and indeed speak to our God in the light of it. This is the response of the psalmist. He's not in vengeance lashing out at the persecutor. He doesn't front the persecutor. He humbles himself before God. He's not speaking to the persecutor these things. He's speaking to God. And that's a very important distinction. And he's telling God everything. He's pouring out his heart before God. He's telling God about all the hurts and the pains, his fears. They are real. And he knows he can bring them to God. But that's the God he worships, who is aware of these things. He's not telling God something new. But God welcomes the expression of his angst, the expression of his hurt, the expression of his fear. And he prays to God for protection, verse 4. He calls upon God to keep me, in verse 7. He calls God his strong deliverer. He's praying for mercy, in verse 6. For the overturning of the plans of the wicked, verse 8. And that their evil will return back on their own head, in verse 9. But notice underpinning all of this is this wonderful declaration of faith in verse 6. When he says there, "I said to the Lord," and the word Lord there is the covenant name, so he's thinking very much of the covenant here and of God's covenant loyalty, as well as his own covenant commitment to God. "I said to the Lord, you are my God. You are my God." And I tell you, you will never be able to understand the imprecatory Psalms until you can truly say that. Nor should you use the imprecatory Psalms without consciously saying that. "You are my God."
David looks to God and sees that he is. You are, not were until all this happened. You are, despite all of this, you still are. You are my God. You always will be. You are a God who is faithful. You have not cast me off. And you have given me grace that I do not cast myself off from you. You are my God. But not only that he is, but also that he is well able to protect and rescue him. For he goes on to say that he is my salvation. That he's the shelter, the cover above his head, verse 7. David is convinced that God's favour rests upon him, that God is available to him, but more, that God blesses him. And it rests upon us because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And as he speaks to God, he speaks of a certain outcome, doesn't he, in verse 13. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. What name? Yahweh. How should I? The covenant God, the God Almighty. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And on through all the names that God has used to reveal himself. All scripture tells us that however bad things get in this world, there is still a certain day that is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And every knee will bow before King Jesus, who shall reign forever. That's David's declaration of faith and confidence. David knew, in other words, what to do in this crisis. He turned to God. Do we know what to do in our times of crisis? Will you commit yourself to be praying against evil as David does? In particular, against those who are deliberately advancing evil, and especially against those who are planning to get rid of all gospel and Christian influence, and their plans will turn back on themselves. And then thirdly, these psalms speak to us, don't they? They tell us things that we need to bear in mind as we use them, the significance of them. There are several things that I would draw your attention quickly to. For these psalms remind us that so long as there is evil, they have a place in our lives. First of all, they teach us to believe in the power of God. They teach us to believe in the power of God. To believe that when evil advances, you can reverse it by prayer. As Stuart Olliott put it, for by prayer they believe that you can bring God to the battlefield and he will do something about it. You're bringing God into the battle. Do you believe that God can do something about the state of our nation despite its continual slide and decline, morally and ethically, socially and justice-wise? Despite the attacks that are mounting against the gospel and the church that is faithful to that gospel? Do you think God can do something about the state of the church as they turn aside from the gospel for the sake of relevancy and popularity? And the vestige of remaining acceptance? Do you believe that God can do something about the persecution of Christians? The psalmists are telling us, and as we read these psalms, yes, he can. Yes, he can. Secondly, the imprecatory psalms call us to rest in the promises of God. Paul says to the battered Thessalonian Christians that they will receive rest when, at Christ's coming again, God deals out affliction to those who are afflicting them. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. As you go through this, remember, this is not the end of the story. This doesn't even define the story. It is Christ and his victory, his ascension and his coming again that defines the story. Thirdly, the imprecatory psalms teach us to desire to see God's kingdom come. They are the prayers of those who have a consuming passion to see the cause and the gospel of God advance in this world. God's kingdom, says Johannes G. Voss, cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realise that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. And that contains two elements, doesn't it? That the enemies of Christ might fail in their efforts to persecute Christ's own, but also that by God's grace they might even be brought to faith in Christ themselves. As David Murray notes from the Bible, in many instances, God often uses judgment to bring sinners to himself. But as we pray for God's kingdom to come, doesn't it also have a reference to our own heart? As J.I. Packer says, we are in effect, by praying this prayer, turning it against ourselves, against our besetting sins. Have you ever thought of using the imprecatory prayers in that way? Against the remaining influence of sin within your own hearts and life. He's right. If we are truly understanding these imprecatory psalms and recognising that they are advancing the cause of Christ, where should it be most obvious and most powerfully known but in the secret hidden parts of our own lives that we have dared not tackle or are struggling to tackle with? Fourthly, the imprecatory psalms teach us to desire to see God glorified. In the midst of this imprecation, the whole emphasis is that God would be glorified. It's all about God and his glory. The evil of the wicked is an affront to that glory. And the desire of the psalmist is that God would reveal his glory. Fifthly, the imprecatory psalms are not all that we do in relationship to persecution or to the wicked. The Old Testament saints, as I indicated, knew that this was not all that God required of them. As in the New Testament, we read, do good to all men, especially among the household of faith. And Paul says that despite having anathematized those within that household of faith who were teaching a different gospel, still do good to them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Where was he when he wrote those words? He was in a Roman prison because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, he says the Lord will deal with this. He takes it to the Lord and leaves it with the Lord. But on the other hand, he says, brothers and sisters, let's pray for these people. Let us seek their good. This is far from a vengeful spirit, isn't it? This is far from a personal attack upon those who are personally, in a very personal way, attacking us and God's people. We're not responding in kind. We are taking it to God. We are calling God to pursue his holy justice according to his covenantal commitment to his people. But as we then look at that people, as we leave from the presence of God, assured that God will have his day, we go out amongst that people, praying for them, seeking to do them good, loving our enemies. And so as we look at these imprecations, we need to remind ourselves that they are not saying everything, but they are an important part of what we are to do in our relationship with sinners, and particularly with those who persecute in an unfettered way. As Joel Beakey says, pray for God to turn your enemies from their sins but then also pray for God to punish those who persecute the church and refuse to repent. This is exactly what Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, the love of Christ compels us, that is, compels us to take the gospel out to sinners, to a world in rebellion against God. The more we know the love of Christ, how can we not proclaim it? And the more we know it in our own lives, who are we to receive such love? How can we not tell others of this wonder and that it's freely available? What a Saviour to know. You should come to him, see what we have found in him. And we know that appeal, don't we? We know that in our hearts the power of that. That's a verse of scripture that is often preached upon, but I wonder how many preach upon verse 11 that precedes it, where he also says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's talking about in the previous verse again that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God, all of us. But think of that, brethren, for those who are outside of Christ, what are they going to say when they're under the judgment? What are they going to confront? It's the judgment of God and the terrors that that has for unrepentant sinners. That's why, says Paul, not only I'd have a love for Christ and a joy in the love of Christ, but I know what it means for Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. That we go out and we seek to persuade men. Men, you do not want to know. Women, you do not want to see Christ like that. Children, you don't want to stand before God without Christ in his love towards you, cleansing you from your sin and making you acceptable in the sight of God. You want to know his love, his mercy. And Paul says that's why we go out persuading. We want them to believe. And so the imprecatory psalms, if they're rightly understood, actually have an evangelistic point. And they thrust us in that direction. Because if God answers this prayer, the terrors that will fall upon unrepentant sinners of their own making is not a light thing. And whilst we want justice, because our God is a God of justice, we want to tell those people, stop and turn. And in this, they also point us to Christ. For they are most perfectly sunned by Christ himself, who one day will return to destroy all evil, all opposition to his Father's will, and consummate God's perfect rule of the age to come. But what did he do in the meantime? He went to the cross. And on that cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Christ is the perfect singer of these imprecations, and we can have confidence and patiently wait for God to fulfill his promises. The Puritan William Gurnall gives helpful advice then on using these imprecatory psalms. I'll just draw out four of them and just quickly summarise them for you. So please be patient a minute or two longer. One, we must be careful not to make our private, particular enemies the object of our imprecation. That is, if we don't like our teacher at school, if we don't like the person who has cut us off on the freeway, we are not to take up the curses of the imprecatory psalms against them. It's not what they're about. Secondly, when we pray against the enemies of God and his church, we should direct our prayers against their plots rather than their persons, he says. In other words, we don't pray that the Lord would curse Kim Jong-un, but that his plots to persecute the church in North Korea would be cursed. Thirdly, it is safest to pray indefinitely and generally against the public plots of enemies of God and his church. Why? Well, we don't know absolutely which enemies may be changed or may not be changed. We are to pray generally and let the Lord do his work, whether to change a Saul, as we read in Acts 9, or to harden a Pharaoh, as Paul highlights in Romans 9, or even Herod in Acts 12. And lastly, in praying against the relentless enemies of God and his church, the glory of God should be principally aimed at, and vengeance on them in order to that. Keep these imprecations in perspective. He is saying the purpose is not personal revenge. It's not even the revenge of the church against the culture or the people in the age in which it finds itself. The aim and the goal is to be solely to the glory of God, to him alone. To him be praise through these psalms, even as through the others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. Strengthen us in our confidence in you. Help us to rest in your goodwill and gracious purposes, and in the truth that Christ has already won the victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing together.